Acts chapter number 17. We'll read beginning in the 23rd verse. Acts chapter 17. Beginning in verse number 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world, and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. All of this Paul is talking about here from verse number 24 through verse number 26 for this purpose. Verse 27 says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, or that word winked is translated overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Verse number 34 ends the chapter and says, Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them was Diosthenes, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We'll continue again this morning upon what we've entered into the past two times I've spoken to you out of verse number 23 to the unknown God, this inscription that Paul found upon the altar. Whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, him I declare, or declare I unto you. Before we get into the message, though, and I have you be seated, let's go once again to the Lord in prayer. Ask him to be with us this morning, speak unto us, and those that are able to listen this morning by phone. Our Father, we bow once again in your presence and thank you, Father, for your goodness and your mercy that you have shown us, Father, throughout this week, that you've brought us again, Father, into this place, that you've gathered us together, Father, as your children, to hear your word proclaimed. Father, for us to be present here this morning to hear from you, we ask that you would speak unto us. Father, I know there must be at least two or three that are gathered together here this morning in your name, seeking, Father, to hear from you, that you would speak unto them and that you would manifest yourself and glorify yourself, Father, and reveal yourself, Father, unto us. We ask that you would, that you'd speak, Father, unto us from your word, through your word, Father, unto us by your Spirit, that we might hear from you and what it is that you would have us to understand this morning, Father, and apply unto our lives, Father, incorporate into our thinking, that we might better and more rightly serve you and glorify you in the days ahead. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We left two Sundays ago off with these verses where Paul is speaking unto the Athenians. beginning there in verse number 24, the God that made the world, all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And we kind of talked about that some, that God, it's not the place, it's the person. God didn't allow this structure to be erected for His dwelling place, but for us to get out of the elements, come in here and sit. Not that we have to have this. We could meet outside under the trees. We wouldn't have to have this. We could meet in each other's homes. It's not the place. We talked about it being the heart of the person who seeks to worship God. God seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. He seeks such. We talked about that. Such to worship Him. So He explains that the Lord of heaven and earth is absolutely self-sufficient there. In verses 24 and 25. 25 says, not worship with men's hands as though He needed anything. We don't have to carve statues. We don't have to make great big altars to worship God with. He doesn't need any of that. He's not worshiped with men's hands. He doesn't need our hands to construct. He doesn't need our hands to create. He's the one that's created all things. We're the work of His hands. He doesn't need our hands to work something for Him that He might be worshipped. He doesn't need anything like that. He doesn't command anything like that of us. In fact, it tells us that we ought not to make any graven image, that we might worship it. But that's all these Athenians had done. But He's the one that gives to all men life and breath and everything. This is what Paul's telling these people. This is what we have to tell people about. He is the God who is the Creator, God of all, who made all, and everything that dwells therein. I don't know if I told you. If I told you all about the clerk in my office, her little boy, I'll tell you all about him and her coming to me and telling me a few days before I actually didn't know I was going to be seeing him in the office, but he's only like 5 or 6 years old. And she told me one day, she said, my son came to me and asked me who God was, and I didn't know what to tell him. And she's had some things that have happened in her life that have caused her to turn to the Lord, but kind of reminds me of Pharaoh, because when the heat's on, she turns. When the heat's off, she goes back. I will not let thy people go, you know, kind of thing. But she didn't know what to say to him, and I didn't know, like I said, but days later I would meet this little boy. And I didn't think a whole lot at the time. I was so busy about the conversation that she had told me that he'd asked about God, and she didn't know what to tell him. But as I walked up to her desk and he was standing beside her, and she introduced me unto him, the first thing that she said was, this man knows God. And that little boy's eyes just got big. Like, you know God? You know? And it's kind of like, you know, Ricky might have been when he was in high school. Somebody come up to him and say, hey, I know Bo Jackson. You want to meet him? You know? Well, you really know Bo Jackson? I can meet him. You know, I was thinking about that poster you used to have of the guy. Bo Jackson had the football shoulder pads on, the baseball bat around his. Yeah. Nike commercial, just do it. But his eyes got real big, like, you know this person that I don't know. You know this person that I heard about that I would like to know something about. What do you tell somebody like that? I didn't have a whole lot of time. I mean, I can't deliver everything that I know, and the 6-year-old's not going to be able to comprehend all of those things anyway. But this is what I told him, what Paul says here. God made everything. God made the world. God made the universe and everything that dwells in it. All the birds in the sky, all the fish in the sea, all the animals and men upon the face of the earth. God made it all. The stars, the moon, sun, everything that you see. And then I told him, I said, God made you. I said, God made me. And I talked to him from that aspect. that God had made all of these things, and He filled the world. He filled the universe with all these things. And I could tell, just talking to Him and telling Him that, that satisfied, in a sense, I mean, it didn't do anything for Him in relation to salvation in and of itself. It didn't redeem His soul. But He knew something of God, and it satisfied His curiosity. The description and the definition that I gave to Him of who God was, that seemed to fit to Him. Because God was this all-powerful person in His mind. And the kind of idea that He may have had, He wasn't sure about, but that He kind of had about who God might be, that seemed to satisfy that thought in His mind. That God would be somebody like that, that could make all things and fill the earth with everything that there is in it. That He's the life giver, the creator and sustainer of all things. And like Paul says here, by Him we live and move and have our being. And that He's a God that can be known. I went on telling a few more things, but suffice it to say, I just wanted to bring in that as an illustration of what Paul's saying here. The same sort of thing that I was able to say unto him. Same sort of thing that we have to say unto others. And Paul says that He's not far from every one of us. From any one of us. Not far from us. By His grace we live. By His grace we breathe. By His grace we function. You're living and breathing now. We don't even think about breathing. We don't even think about our heart beating. We don't think about the thought processes and the mind waves and all the things that go on just for us to be able to move our finger. We don't think about those things very often, but all of that is because of God. We have our breath because of Him. We live where we live because of Him. We know who we know because of Him. You know, he's arranged the boundaries of our habitation. I don't think I know a single solitary person in the country of France or Spain. I name a whole lot of Africa, not another country. I don't know anybody there. God's put me here where I am. It's because of Him that I live where I live, that I know who I know, think what I think. This is what Paul tells them in verse number 26. He's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. That's incredible to me. Tim, I don't know what blood type you are, Brooke. I don't know, you know. But one blood. You know, I'm type A. How many types of blood are there? How many distinctions are there? You think about blood types. You think about the iris, and that they're figuring out that's more distinctive even the fingerprint. You know, our fingerprints aren't the same. You know, our eyes aren't the same. The fingerprint of our eyes is different. Every one of us. We may have the same color eyes, but they're different and unique, like every snowflake that falls. I know I've told you about this before, but it was incredible to me to watch one of those Moody Science videos and see those scientists out there catching snowflakes and putting them under a magnifying glass to see if they could find two the same, and they never could. That's just incredible. Think about the diversity. To think about the uniqueness of one blood. One blood God has made. All men. For to dwell upon the face of the earth. He determines how long a man or a nation survives and how far its borders might extend. And yes, even our next commander-in-chief. We live in a democracy, yes. People will go to the polls, they will vote. But our next commander-in-chief, yes, will be put into office by the direct and determined counsel of God. Am I going to go vote? Yep. I'm going to go vote. I'm going to vote my conscience. I'm going to vote for the best among all of the bad apples. The least rotten of all of them. And I'm not going to worry about it. If the person that I don't vote for gets into office, because I know that God's in control, I don't have to get involved in all that political stuff. But verse 27 says that all of these things, we just briefly have just touched on some of them, but all of these things, it says in verse number 27, that God has done. God has done what He's done. And we could go and talk about a lot of things, talk about the diversity in creation. Not just people, but all the things that God, all the different kinds of trees and things that God has done. He's created an atmosphere. The trees take in the carbon dioxide. They give off the oxygen that we breathe in. Talk about all the wondrous things that God has done that scientists marvel at and discover on a daily basis, and yet they do not give God glory for. But why did God put them there? Why did God do all the things that He's done? It says here in verse number 27 that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. Not far. All of this, the purpose of all this is to put people on a quest and a search after God, that they should seek God in the hope that they might find Him, though He's not far from every or any one of us. He's not a distant deity. He's not like the galaxies that we've yet to be able to travel to. I mean, we've developed telescopes that can see further than we can go. But God's not a distant deity that we've got to travel some great distance and go on some very difficult mecca or journey in order to make it unto Him. He's not far from any of those who will seek Him. We are even, Paul says, His offspring. You know, some people would present God as so far out of our reach. I heard this illustration recently. So far out of our reach that He would be like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that wasn't there. You know, some people would put God in that place. That's not what it says here. He's not far from any one of us. Not far away from any of us. Very close. How close? Repent. Believe. Is that close? That's very close for some of us and very far for others. But He is very near unto those that will call upon Him, the psalmist said, in truth. Very near to those who will call upon Him in truth. How close is He to you? I can tell you, proximity-wise, He's in the very room. He's in your thoughts. He knows your heart. He's not far from any one of us. Verse number 30 says that the times of this ignorance, Paul's speaking to them about the unknown God, says the times of this ignorance God winked at. This is where I want to camp for the remainder of our time together this morning. The times of this ignorance God winked at, in verse number 30, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What does Paul mean by this times of ignorance? What's he talking about here? You know, the very definition of the word ignorance is absence of knowledge. That's what it means. This thought that we, or phrase that we often hear people say, came to my mind multiple times yesterday. People say ignorance is bliss. A lot of times I thought about that yesterday. Just thinking about ignorance. People say ignorance is bliss, but it depends on what you don't have knowledge of, to whether that's blissful or not. And there are bad things that happen that sometimes we're glad we don't know about. Things we wouldn't want to get involved in. Glad we're ignorant of. Glad we're not. We don't have that knowledge. Therefore, we're not responsible to become involved in that, whatever it may be. So, what do we mean here when Paul's talking about the times of ignorance? It's certainly that men don't know that there is a God. God seemed fit to reveal Himself in creation. I've used this illustration before. You've heard me say this before, some of you. His fingerprints are upon our very souls. And those men that took the chisel and the hammer to all of those idols there in Athens, people will pass by and say, well, that's the work of so-and-so. You know, we go and we see, you know, the paintings and such that, you know, oh, that's Michelangelo. It's no different here. God's fingerprints are upon the souls that He has given life unto. There's enough evidence in us, all around us, no matter where a man lives. Enough evidence to get a conviction on the day of judgment when God will judge us all by that man whom He has ordained. There is enough evidence that men are responsible for, enough knowledge that God has given unto them that they are responsible for, to convict them on the day of judgment. Men will be judged according to the revelation of God unto them. And the evidence of God all around us is astounding. And even further than that, the evidence of Himself that He's given you and me. Now you think about what you know. Now think about what you're responsible for. You know, to whom much is given, much is required. And you have been given much. There are some people that don't possess the understanding and the wisdom perhaps that God has given you regarding Himself. They're responsible for what they know. You're responsible much more for what you know. You have a much greater responsibility. I have a greater responsibility than Rebecca does in my house. That baby's not her responsibility. She picks up that baby and holds that baby probably more than I do. She's all the time hogging the baby, holding the baby. But that baby is not her responsibility. She's not the parent. When the baby cries in the middle of the night, it's not Rebecca's job to get up and go and tend to the baby. It's Teresa's responsibility and my responsibility. If there's a need to be able to fill it. To whom much is given, much will be required. And it is astounding to think about what God has given us of Himself, what God has shown unto us. Of course, it's just a speck in comparison to what there is to know, which makes it all the more glorious. I don't know it all. There's so much more to discover. I've skimmed the surface of everything that I have touched in His Word. I haven't been able to dive into the depths. You think about there's places on the earth that we have not been able to even go to. They are so deep. And it's like that for you and me. There's places in God's Word we've not been able to. We don't even realize they exist. You know, I know there are underwater, there are canyons that I don't even know about. You know, and here, in God's Word, there are things that I just don't even realize yet. I know as the Lord permits me to live, the longer that I'm here, the more He may be pleased to reveal of Himself unto me. And in eternity, I can't imagine. I mean, we're told that if all the things that had occurred in God's Word, we're told that if everything had been written down, the world couldn't contain the books that could have been written. Think about all the things that He's done in your life, all the things He's done in my life, all the things He's done in the lives of people that we know. The world couldn't contain the books. But men will be judged according to the revelation of God unto them. In contrast to the Old Testament saints, the measure of this revelation in our day is incredible. We were talking a while ago. We had the Lord's Supper. We were talking about the disciples sitting at the table. They didn't even realize completely what was happening. They did afterwards. They had a fuller and greater revelation. So you think about, we read the Scripture, and that the prophets, they were searching what time or what manner of time these things would come to pass. And here we live on the other side. We know what's happened. We know why it's happened to, of course, a degree that God has been pleased to reveal unto us. The mystery of Christ, though, has been made known. Not just unto the Jews, unto the Gentiles, unto us also. So what is this ignorance? It's not that there's not any knowledge of God. I mean, you go read the first couple of chapters of Romans and you'll see there. Well, I can read it now. Romans 1:18 through 23 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." There's something that they know. God has revealed Himself unto them. He's given them knowledge of Himself. And it says they hold this truth in unrighteousness because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, it says. For God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. This is a commentary on the Athenians, for sure, certainly others. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. I'll never read those last two words there, creeping things, and not think about Brother Johnny Carter. He brought a message at camp one time about people worshiping creeping things. The evidence of this was all around Paul. There was idols everywhere. He said, the times of this ignorance is over. He said, the unknown God that you worship ignorantly, I declare unto you. I declare unto you Christ, His death and resurrection, and what God commands of you is repentance. That's what He commands of you. The times of ignorance being over means the times of repentance are here. But we read here, it says, the times of ignorance God winked at. Or God overlooked. What does that mean? What does that mean? It has to do, what did God overlook? He overlooked this ignorance, the times of ignorance. So we're talking about, what is this time, what does this mean, times of ignorance, that God overlooked? I think a good commentary on this, comparing Scripture with Scripture, is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness." You know, there are those who say, where's the promise of His coming? All things have continued the same since the beginning. They're ignorant of the fact that things haven't continued the same from the beginning. God once destroyed the world by water. But all things continue. Where's the promise of His coming? It says here, "The Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but what you call slackness, God calls long-suffering." It says He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. He commands all men everywhere to repent, that all men should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. And don't think that God's going to continue to be long-suffering. You've sinned. You've committed transgression against Him. You better repent. Because He's not going to continue always to be long-suffering. This has to do with this idea here of God overlooking, of God winking at these times of ignorance. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up." God has been long-suffering. Translation of the times of ignorance, God winked at. God has been long-suffering. He commands now all men everywhere to repent. I read to you also Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 16. Speaking again, thinking about this idea, God overlooking the times of ignorance, or God winking at the times of ignorance. The long-suffering of God. Romans 2:4 says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" I heard something yesterday, I remarked to Teresa as I was listening to it, that I'd never really thought about before. I'm certainly not unfamiliar with the notion or the thought itself. But I was listening to Brother Conrad, and he was talking about your first willful act of disobedience. You know, there came a time after you came forth from your mother's womb that you committed your very first willful act of disobedience. That's an interesting thing to think about. You know, there came a first time that we committed that first willful act of disobedience. What did God do when we did that? What did God do when you committed that sin? He was long-suffering towards you. He was merciful towards you. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. He goes on to say in verse number 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He gives eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish will be upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, why do they do that? God's fingerprints upon the soul. God's revelation unto man. What may be known, we read in Romans chapter 1 of God, it's clearly evident unto them. God's given them an understanding. Why do you think there is this incessant need of those even in tribal communities who are in places that have not been civilized, as we would call civilized? May come a day we feel like those people are more civilized than we are. I don't know. Things continue as they do. Or are going. But they themselves, it says, do by nature the things contained in the law. They have this incessant need to worship. Men want to worship. Men do worship. Everybody's worshiping something today. They do by the nature of the things contained in the law. These having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. They know it's not right to take somebody else's wife. They know it's not right to kill somebody. Show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So overlooking these times of ignorance that we're talking about here, This is the long-suffering of God. This is the grace of God. This is the mercy of God towards men. Men sinning against Him. Men turning away from Him. Again, you know, Pharaoh has come to my thoughts as I've been looking at this. You think about God sending Moses and Aaron unto Him. Let my people go. I don't know who your God is. I don't know this God. I don't serve this God. I'm not going to let your people go. God begins to show him who He is. And the Bible says he hardened his heart against God. But God showed him mercy. God was long-suffering towards him. Let my people go. Okay, I'll let your people go. God removes the plague. He hardens his heart against God. God sends another plague. Mercy, 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 mercy. Take the plague away. God removes the plague. He's long-suffering towards him. But being long-suffering or overlooking, as we see here, or winking at, whatever you want to term it. You see here in the King James, it uses the word winking. Overlooking does not mean indulging or ignoring what men have done, the sins men have committed, the sins you and I have committed. Numbers 14:18 says, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but it says He will by no means clear the guilty. He is a long-suffering, merciful, gracious God. But He's not going to clear the guilty. He has marked your iniquity if you're outside of Christ. God overlooked in the sense that He allowed them to walk in their own ignorant ways. In other words, He didn't come forth in immediate judgment upon the sins they committed. But the goodness of God, the grace of God, the long-suffering of God towards them was for what purpose? What about this, Paul, this ignorance in verse number 30, the times of ignorance that God winked at? What was that for? The goodness of God, as we read before, was to lead them to repentance. And so he says, God now commands everyone, all men everywhere, to repent. God didn't come forth in immediate judgment upon Pharaoh. But Pharaoh continued to harden his heart against God. And there came a point where you read in Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God left him to himself. So here's the heart of the message. The times of ignorance are over, and God commands all men everywhere to repent because He's fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's given us assurance in having raised Him from the dead. As I said this morning, repentance just for the sinner who's outside of Christ? No. Repentance is for you and me. Done anything this week? Done anything this morning that needs to be repented of? I think about my past life. Think about all the long suffering and the mercy that God showed unto me before He brought me unto Himself. All the things that God, use what's said here in the King James, winked at, the times of ignorance that He winked at, the things that He overlooked, doesn't mean that He did not take notice of sins that I committed. He knew every one of them, knew my heart inside and out, but continued to show me His grace, continued to show me His long suffering, continued to give me breath in my lungs, and continue to give me a consciousness of Him. Continue to allow me to think. Kept me from being maybe in a car accident where I, before I came to Him, that I was in and became a vegetable and couldn't think anymore. All those sins then, even while I was alive, maybe being kept alive by a machine, all those things that sinned against Him, couldn't think anymore for myself, had to be fed with a tube, and my fate, even while I was alive, my fate sealed. I'd never come to Christ. He will by no means clear the guilty. Judgment is coming. Repentance is commanded. Can you think about the person who lived a life and by God's long suffering and His goodness, and He was got overlooked all those things, didn't bring immediate judgment, and he continued to turn away from God over and over and over again like Pharaoh did. And there comes a day when he breathes his last. And he finds himself in hell looking up saying, "Why? Why? Why did I ignore God when He overlooked all those things that I had done, allowed me to live, gave me breath and space and time to repent, but I would not. I sinned away the hour of His mercy." It will be gone then, be too late. God therefore commands that during this time of mercy, this hour of mercy now, that we repent. While He's yet overlooking the things that we have done. Not yet bringing us before His judgment seat. Not yet judging us by that man, Christ Jesus,
who is unto us now. Righteousness, sanctification, redemption, those things that we were talking about Wednesday night. That's what the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may never come. But that's the message unto the men of Athens, unto the people of Athens. God's patiently enduring now. But He commands you to repent. He's not overlooked your sin in the sense that He's just going to let it slide. So who's this commandment to repent given unto? Certainly unto those who are outside of Christ, but it is for all. Somebody may say, well, I've already repented. I've already taken care of that. And there's nothing else for you to repent of? Nothing else the Lord's shown you? Nothing else the Lord's revealed unto you? Showed you how Christ is? Like Brother Mac, he was with us talking about how that he reads through the Gospels, you know, was it every 3 months? His purpose is that he might see Christ. See what his Lord is like, that he might become more like Him. How much would we see of ourselves? We continually look unto Him. Look unto the Lord what He is like. How He responded and reacted to people. That's what Brother Mike was after, reading about that. We may have repented, and we will repent as we are further conformed into Christ's image, as we see more of Him and less of ourselves. That message I was listening to of Brother Conrad's, he said repentance is faith's verification. You have faith? Think you have faith? Are you repentant? Repentance is faith's verification. It ought to be something we find need of daily as we see more of Him and less of ourselves. Just one last word upon this thought that Paul presents here, that he's not far from any one of us. Jeremiah 23:23-24 says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off?" I'm here. I'm not far away. I'm here. "Can any hide himself in secret places that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" How close is God? Well, we read in Romans 10:8-11, "But what saith it? The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." He's a God that is close at hand. How long does it take a person to find God? As long as it takes for a person to bow the knee, repent of their sins, believe upon Christ as their sin-bearing substitute, and submit themselves as His humble servant. That's how far away He is. Not very far from any one of us. That's why He says here, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's how close God is. Repent. He's at hand. Not far from any one of us. Let's stand. Why does God seem so far away from some? They won't bow. They won't repent. They won't turn unto Him. They're too proud, stiff-necked, upright, not been brought low. They will not repent. They will not come that they might have life.